Well, I wonder if you've ever embarrassed yourself by getting someone completely wrong. I think we all probably have. You know, you have an idea in your head about someone, and the moment comes to test that, and you realize you had it all wrong. I was at the Ligonier conference last week, and it was a really good time of refreshment in the Word, and I met all kinds of people along the way. But at one point during the conference, I met this man, and we got chatting. And we were talking about various topics from the conference, but all of a sudden he turned to me and said, you know, I thought you were a faker. I said, what? He said, yeah, I've listened to some of your sermons online, and I picked up that you roll your D's, and I thought you were trying really hard to sound like an Aussie. But he said, but speaking with you, I realized you actually do have an accent, and you're not trying hard to be cool. And I thought it was pretty hilarious. It cemented the relationship. We added each other on Facebook. But it reminded me that it's so easy to get people wrong, isn't it? The truth is I sometimes sound like an Aussie because, well, I was there for 12 years, so of course I do. And getting people wrong, well, it can sometimes be a bit embarrassing. But getting Jesus wrong, well, that's another matter entirely. And really, that's the great theme that we have in front of us this morning, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed that. I've titled the sermon, Misunderstanding Jesus. The people in Jesus' day got him wrong. And the same is true today, isn't it? People can't quite work out Jesus. They don't get him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're one of those people. You've been introduced to Jesus, but you're not really sure. And you wonder, well, is he a good teacher? Is he a wonder worker? Is he a life coach? What is he? Who is he? And you have this sort of nagging suspicion that you're misunderstanding Jesus. Well, if that's you, then you've come to the right place. And if you're a Christian and you think that you get Jesus, well, it never hurts to be washed in a reminder, does it? And it's probably true in the case that we're going to have some misunderstandings as well along the way. And so this morning, Jesus corrects three misconceptions about who he is and what he's come to do. Firstly, what we need to recognize is Jesus isn't in cahoots with the devil. That's the first thing. Jesus isn't in cahoots with the devil. Let's jump in, verse 14. Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. And so the story begins with an amazing miracle. Just think of the pressing situation. It really is a life-changing moment for this man. He's been under the terror and grip of darkness. We don't know for how long, but nothing's more chilling and devastating. And along comes the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. The one who left heaven to enter our mess. And he delivers this man from demonic oppression. The people celebrate, they rejoice. However, verse 15, some of them said, well, it's obvious, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Jesus responds to the demon accusation first and then the sign later. And so the question is it the case that Jesus is casting out demons by demons? Is that who Jesus is? Is Jesus in cahoots with the forces of darkness? Before we think this question's irrelevant, that's actually how a lot of people still think today. I was speaking with Daisy some weeks ago, and she was telling me of some of the people in her life who believed that Jesus was a sorcerer or an illusionist. Same accusation? Different era. Is Jesus casting out demons by Beelzebub? Who's that, you're probably wondering? Well, Beelzebub, it's just another name for Satan. And it's linked to the Old Testament storm god Baal. Beelzebub. And so it's a scathing accusation. Jesus is in cahoots with the devil, is what they're saying. How does Jesus respond? Really, by saying that their accusation makes no sense whatsoever. Look at verse 17. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan's divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? In other words, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? that Satan would smash his own kingdom to pieces? Is that something that any self-respecting demon would do? Satan is evil, but he's not stupid. Can you see what Jesus is doing? He's showing that they don't have a theological leg to stand on. Their argument is logically absurd. Why would Satan hurt Satan? Then Jesus sets out the alternative. Verse 20, he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The language of the finger of God stems from the third plague in the Exodus. It was a time when God was delivering his people from Egypt. If you remember the magicians, do you remember them? And how they were, you know, somehow duplicating the miracles. They copied the blood and the frog plagues, but their power tanked when they tried to copy the gnats, where they just shrugged their shoulders and confessed, "This is the finger of God." In other words, the only answer to this is divinity. No other explanation will do. And so Jesus is claiming the divine authority to exercise God's power on earth. And that means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And not that it's come close, but that it's actually arrived. See, in Jesus' work, God's kingdom has made an appearance, and he's beginning to overthrow the regime of Satan. They cannot dodge the evidence by coming up with some nonsense about Beelzebub. That won't do. So Jesus gives a snapshot of what's happening in verses 21 and 22. He helps us, doesn't he, picture the strong man, armed to the teeth, defending his turf. And then a Dwayne Johnson figure pops up and batters him and takes his stuff. What's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is the stronger man who's come to overpower Satan and plunder his prey. The very fact that Jesus has delivered a mute man is evidence that he's not on Satan's side. Rather, he is the devil's super powerful enemy. 1 John says he's come to destroy the works of the devil. Now, you might imagine some neutral bystanders in the crowd. Not everyone accused Jesus of the dark arts, and there are those pondering what Jesus is doing. You know, they're trying to gather the data and just work it out for themselves. They're sitting on the fence, if you like. They don't know what to make of Jesus, but does it really matter? What does Jesus think of our neutral fence sitting today? Well, let's have a look, verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." These are some of the most offensive and sharpest words that we find on the lips of the Lord Jesus. If you're not for Jesus, then you're against him. And that means neutrality is a self-deceiving ruse. There's no such thing as being neutral when it comes to Jesus. Any claim of sitting on the fence is actually a declaration of unbelief. How we stood up and we read and confessed the Apostles' Creed together. By sitting on the fence, you're technically standing up and declaring your unbelief of Jesus. And therefore Jesus says you will scatter into darkness no matter how many philanthropies you claim. As the chill of Jesus' words settle, he tells a grim story, verse 24. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'Well, I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Jesus is saying that just because a demon is cast out of this man, it doesn't mean that he's beyond spiritual danger. In other words, technically, what Jesus is kind of saying is self-reformation without regeneration is fatal. Self-reformation without regeneration is fatal. Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger. The vacuum of the heart has to be filled with something, and if it's not the Spirit of God, then something else will take its place. That means none of us can exist in a space of neutrality or sitting on the fence. A spiritual vacuum unfilled with the presence of Jesus is a vacuum left open to spiritual ruin. Well, among the crowd, there's a cry of response. Did you pick that up in verse 27? As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is a courageous lion-like cry. Here's one in the crowd that's unashamed to be pro-Jesus. She's willing to be labeled a Jesus freak in a crowd that's hostile to the gospel. By the way, this blessing coincides with Luke chapter 1, where Mary said, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." See, Mary is the most blessed of all women. I think sometimes in our pushback against Rome, you know, their obsession with Mary, we don't recognize her importance and blessedness. She is great. She was great in humility, great in submission, great in service to God. This woman in the crowd is spot on. She's on the money. Mary is blessed of women. And so Jesus doesn't disagree. The sense in the Greek is something like, "Yes, but blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." You see, Jesus liked what the woman said. He didn't reprove her words. He improved her words. It's not no but yes and. He's saying what you've said is right, and there's a higher truth. And that is, blessed are those, like Mary, who hear the word of God and obey it. And in the context, the word of God is that Jesus is the strong man. He's come to bring God's kingdom and end Satan's terror. Friends, what matters is how we respond to that claim. You can't sit on the fence with that one. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And so Jesus isn't in cahoots with the devil. Second, Jesus isn't merely a wonder worker. Jesus isn't merely a wonder worker. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul calls the gospel the power of God for salvation. The message of the gospel is the means through which God shows his power to rescue sinners from darkness. It's miraculous. Powerful, amazing, mind-blowing, breathtaking, exciting. And yet our experience can sometimes suggest otherwise, can't it? And we wonder, don't we, is the gospel enough? Is this it? Don't we need something a bit more exciting than a message? Wouldn't people find it more persuasive if they saw more eye-popping miracles today? Wouldn't we as Christians have more confidence if we saw lepers healed? Wouldn't we have a better place to stand if the blind who were born blind suddenly could see when we pray for them? Don't we need more signs and less word? What do you think? Well, in verses 29 to 36, Jesus responds to the second group of people. If you glance back at verse 16, some were accusing Jesus of the dark arts, but others tested Jesus, and they were searching for signs and wonders. In other words, they were treating Jesus like a bit of a party magician and trying to find a reason not to believe in him. And people still do that today, really, don't they? That first part, I mean, that they can treat Jesus sort of like a commodity to simply wield power. Their whole ministries are taken up with signs and wonders, and it becomes all about the miraculous. And knowing God and being conformed to Christ is kind of pushed off into the background. And, you know, people might think things like, well, the gospel is good, but we need more. We've moved on from that. You know, we want to experience the truly supernatural. And so, Jesus, show me a sign or two, will you? I come to church not to experience your grace and presence in the gospel, but to marvel at just an act of supernatural power. And so why don't you do one? This is the kind of person that Jesus now turns to. And notice that Jesus isn't flattered and encouraged by large crowds. You see, crowds aren't always a good thing. I think we'd be over the moon at such crowds, but Jesus, he knows the heart of men. Verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus didn't say whoopee. He began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given it, except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the prophet of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus won't provide a sign they want, but he will provide a sign on his own terms. There's some debate about the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? Well, both Jonah and Jesus were preachers of righteousness, so it could mean that Jesus is a preacher of repentance, probably partly to do with it. But the deepest sign of Jonah is his apparent death, burial, and resurrection. If you remember the story, Jonah tried to run from God, didn't he? And he was tossed into a sea of death, entombed in a fish, and then delivered up alive 3 days later. He was metaphorically dead, buried, and resurrected. And so what's the sign? Well, it's Jesus' death on the cross, his burial in Joseph's tomb, and his resurrection 3 days later. That's why in Matthew's account, Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus gives a sign, and it's a sign to everyone, isn't it? It's a miracle of his atoning death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. And so are you here today seeking a sign and a wonder? Friend, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. It's still empty. It's imperative that we recognize that miraculous signs won't guarantee faith. The people in Jesus' day saw all of the signs and wonders. See, 10 million signs won't make the world turn to Christ, but the resurrection will prove Jesus to be right. Don't fail to recognize how offensive Jesus is being. The Jewish crowds will get the same sign as the evil Ninevites. And the challenge to them is that when this sign is given, how will they respond? And this sign is still given today. It's recorded in all four Gospels for us to see. For those of us who ask for signs from heaven and say things like, well, if God would just do this, then I'd believe, we can point them to the same sign. We can point to the empty tomb. And what that does is it sifts whether people are interested in truth or not. And it seems that the people aren't interested in Jesus' day. The crowds are determined to find reasons not to believe. And so Jesus gives two shocking examples from history, and these are designed to deter and shame unbelief. The first is verse 31. Jesus says, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, that's why we read that passage in 1 Kings 10, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So the queen of Sheba recorded 1 Kings 10. She was a pagan. That means she was outside the covenant promises. She wasn't part of God's family. And she noticed God's King Solomon trending on Twitter. He was famous for his wisdom. And so she makes this long, arduous, dangerous journey to soak in Solomon's wisdom. And then we have the second example, verse 32. The men of Nineveh, well, they too, they're going to rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And I think this example hurts more. The Ninevites, they're not just pagans. They're desperately evil, aren't they? They're not just cut off from God's covenant. They're beyond the pale. It's the kind of person that we sinfully wouldn't want to receive grace. And yet Jonah goes, doesn't he, against his will. And the people of Nineveh respond to God's word amazingly. The whole nation, the city rather, the whole city respond to God's word. And they repent. Two examples of outsiders hearing God's voice and responding in repentance. And here, Jesus' own people, the covenant people, staring at the Son of Man. Here is one greater than Jonah, wiser than Solomon, the one to bring the new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, and they reject him. And it isn't a lack of evidence. See, they're hearing God's Son in the flesh. See, we don't see God's Son in the flesh today, but we're in a privileged position, aren't we? There can be hardly more evidence for the claims of Christ. The evidence for the cross and resurrection, the eyewitness testimonies, the recording of the New Testament. It's all there for us to pick up and see with our own eyes. The only thing stopping us today is us. And that puts us in danger. Like the generation before Jesus, we have privileged access. And how we respond to Jesus will determine our destiny. See, if we refuse to repent and follow him, then we will come into judgment. And on that final day, we will find people who demonstrated greater faith with much less evidence. There's no excuses for us. The only thing stopping you today is you. That seems to be the point in verses 33 to 36. Jesus says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body full of darkness. The idea seems to be that Jesus has come to bring light to the world. He hasn't hidden light away. It's clear and obvious. See, the issue isn't with the light, but with the receptor. The problem isn't that there isn't any light, but that the eyes are unwilling and unable to see. See, that's the problem with Jesus' generation. They see his signs, they claim it's the dark arts. They hear his word, but reject it and want more signs. A Gentile queen craved the wisdom of Solomon, and a pagan city received the word of Jonah, but this generation rejects the one greater than both. And maybe you're here this morning and you're in the same place. If so, can I plead with you? Can I beg you to turn to Jesus? Don't make the mistake, the same mistake that these guys are making. You need to turn to Jesus. You know, trust in him, his cross, his death, his resurrection for you, for your salvation. Chat with me after. I'd love to tell you more about why you need to turn to Jesus. Now, for the rest of us, now, I don't expect we go to Jesus for signs and wonders. You know, we're a Reformed Baptist church. I'm not that naive. But could it be that we still go to Jesus for something other than himself? And I think the answer is yes. I think all of us attempted to use Jesus as a means to another end. It comes in various forms, doesn't it? You might think, well, I'm a Christian because Jesus will just make life easier for me. He can sort of help me when I'm looking for a job. That's why I have Jesus. Or he'll answer my prayers and get me that long-awaited spouse that I've been after. Maybe you follow Jesus because you think he'll make life more comfortable, more tolerable for you. Maybe you follow Jesus because you're from a Christian home and background and you don't want to disappoint the people around you. And if that's the case, then again, the real reason becomes how others perceive you. That's what your God is. There's a whole range of ways that we misunderstand the identity of Jesus. You see, when we come to Jesus for any of those things, we're showing that we don't grasp who he actually is or why he's come. See, Jesus isn't a life coach. He's not a wonder worker or just a good teacher to give you just sage advice. Now, he's a savior who's come to deliver you from death and hell. He's a rescuer who has given the sign of Jonah, the sign of the cross and the empty tomb. And what Jesus offers is something spectacular. New life with him forever in a brand new world. He offers us access to the Father. Life with the Father. A place to call home. Life after death. And on top of that, he promises you a transformed life. A transformed life. You see, Jesus promises to change us from the inside out. He doesn't just scrub you up on the outside. He turns you into a brand new person. And that leads us into our final misconception. And it's about how Jesus thinks about religion. And the truth is, point number three, Jesus isn't concerned with outward religion. Maybe I should put a bracket in there. Jesus isn't merely concerned with outward religion. Now the section begins with a Pharisee inviting Jesus round for a meal. And the great comfort is that Jesus eats with the Pharisees as well as the tax collectors. See, every church has a mix of religious and irreligious people. And both are far from God for different reasons. The irreligious are far from God by just abandoning him entirely. The religious can be just as far from God by trying to win his approval by good works. But notice that no one's off the table for Jesus. He's willing to recline with anyone. It doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious, Jesus will recline with you. But let me give you a warning. He will take you off guard and blow up your expectations. Have a look at verse 38. The Pharisee was astonished that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. It's great, isn't it? And so Jesus is invited to the house of a Pharisee, and he walks through the door, and he takes a seat, and then he begins to reach for the chicken wings. He doesn't wash his hands. He just goes straight in for the food. You see, Jesus' refusal to engage in this washing ritual is an in-your-face move. It is. It was premeditated, and it was a calculated affront. Jesus knows how important washing is for the Pharisee. If you don't know who that is, that's just the religious leader of the day, the holy expert. They've turned washing into a mark of spiritual maturity. And, you know, so if you want to find yourself acceptable in God's sight, well, you need to make sure that you wash your hands before slamming down that chicken burger. But Jesus isn't bound by man-made tradition. He hasn't come to obsess over outer ritual cleanliness. And so what he does, he launches an attack in verse 39. Isn't it interesting? And the Lord said to the Pharisees, Jesus is the Lord God. And the Lord said, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms, those things that are within, and everything is clean for you. In other words, Jesus is going on the attack about outward religion. The flashy outward Pharisee portrays himself as generous and holy, but inside he's full of greed and wickedness. And so the defining sin of the almsgiving Pharisee is his love of money. And it's a telltale sin among religious elite today, isn't it? You see, our passionate pursuit of materialistic gain is an unfailing indicator of the health of our souls. Our passionate pursuit of materialistic gain is an unfailing indicator of the health of our souls. And so if you were to check the spiritual pulse today, what would you find? Could it be that you would discover the love of money? See, we can fool each other, can't we? But we can't fool God. He knows. As Jesus says, verse 40, God made the inside and the outside. He knows what's in your heart. He's made the inside and the outside. The Pharisee's external lip service is at odds with his internal heart reality. His freshly washed hands contradicts his unwashed heart. See, Jesus is turning the knife. He's pressing in. And now he launches into a series of woes. He condemns their priority-reversing, ego-driven, defilement-producing religion. Let's really quickly look at those three things. Priority-reversing religion, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus is saying that you go above and beyond with tithe, giving you money. See, that the Pharisees would tithe crops and livestock, and they'd even tithe their garden herbs. But for all of that, they'd pass by justice and even love for God himself. Secondly, they're motivated by the ego. We see that in verse 43. The Pharisees craved status and recognition. They love having their egos massaged in the synagogue and marketplace. They want people to notice them and think, wow, look at how fantastic they are. Aren't they brilliant? Best thing since sliced bread. I bow in the presence of your awesomeness. That's what they want from others. Thirdly, they're a contaminating force. Verse 44, Jesus says, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves. And people walk over them without knowing it. And so far from being examples of ritual purity, they're infecting others with moral uncleanness. Jesus compares the Pharisee to the unmarked tomb. See, graves were sources of defilement for Israel because of the corpses within. And if the grave was unmarked, well, just think about it, then a Jew could come in contact with the corpse and become defiled without even being aware of it. And so that's what the Pharisees are doing to others. They're contaminating unsuspecting fellows. Can you feel the force of Jesus' words? Well, this triple attack was more than one lawyer could bear. The lawyers are the Bible experts of the day. He's the theologian. And look at what he says in verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And so Jesus says, "Well, I'm so sorry I've hurt your feelings. I'll try better next time." No, Jesus doesn't say that. He launches into another threefold attack. And gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus berates the legalism they impose, the tradition they sustain, and the knowledge they remove. Again, very briefly, the legalism they impose. Verse 46, "Woe to you, lawyers! For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers." One of the beautiful images in the Pilgrim's Progress is the removal of the burden on Christian's back as he encounters the cross. If you've read the book, you'll recall the scene where Christian begins his journey with a terrible burden on his back. Do you remember? You know, it's a burden of all the guilt and shame that he carries because of his sin, because of his life. But then he sees the cross. And we read this, "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from his back and began to tumble and so continued to until it came to the mouth of the tomb where it fell in and I saw it no more." Such is the power of the gospel. Such is what Jesus is in the business of doing. He removes the burden of our sin and guilt, no matter what we've done. He takes it away and takes it into his tomb, never to be seen again. Oh, Christian, aren't you thrilled about that? No matter what you've done today, even, not just the past, today, and what you'll do tomorrow, it's entombed, never to rise again. But the lawyers, they weigh ordinary people down with more law. See, the lawyers would add a pile of oral tradition to the commandments. One example was the Sabbath. They gave 39 examples of working on the Sabbath, including you can't tie a knot or light a fire. And yes, you weren't allowed to do any of those kinds of things on Saturday. Friends, they're burdens that go far beyond the scriptures. And these extra-biblical commands crushed God's heavy-hearted people. Jesus says, I'm lowly at heart, I'll remove your burdens. The lawyers crush God's people. Second, Jesus lambasts the tradition they sustain. And I think there's a dash of irony in these words. Verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, so your witnesses and you consent to their deeds. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. See, the lawyers would build tombs for the murdered prophets. They would see that as honor, honoring them. But Jesus kind of flips it on its head. In essence, he's saying, look, your fathers killed them, so you must approve of that. In other words, they're capping off the work their fathers begun. They're continuing on the tradition. And it wouldn't be long before, in their own rage, they would kill God's true and final prophets. They'll eventually call for the murder of the Christ. They are sons of their murderous fathers. Finally, the lawyers were meant to be skilled interpreters of the word, leading people to the knowledge of salvation, but instead they've become roadblocks along the way. And so Jesus attacks the knowledge they remove. Verse 52, woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you've hindered those who were entering. I think this is the most tragic of all the woes. See, the lawyers have been entrusted with the key of salvation, faith in God's grace to redeem us from sin. They should know the Bible. Genesis 15 verse 6, they should know it. Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness. They should know Psalm 32 verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. They should know that. They should know that salvation comes through faith alone, in God alone. But instead, they've chucked away the key, and they have been trying to enter that door by moral efforts. They want to squeeze themselves into the kingdom by their spiritual success, climb the ladder of spiritual success. But by doing that, they shut themselves out. And worse than that, they make it impossible for others to enter. Friends, this is the tragedy of so much of the modern church. The church that wants to move on from the gospel. See, so many people sit on pews on Sunday, drowning in the waters of works righteousness. So many go to churches where Christ is not preached, and the gospel isn't declared. So many head off to church to be involved in a fancy show. But Jesus is not concerned with pomp and ceremony. That's a misunderstanding. He isn't meticulous about dress code and outward religion. He's concerned with regenerate hearts, made alive by him, by the gospel. It's the gospel that saves, isn't it? It's the gospel that delivers sinners from hell. Woe to lawyers. Woe to all who take away this key of salvation, who fail to enter, and who hinder others from entering. What's the result of Jesus' scathing words? Verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him, to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In other words, they're livid. Jesus doesn't stand by and stroke the egos of those whose hypocrisy is damning to themselves and other people. See, when Hugh Latimer wrote to King Henry VIII that the day is at hand when you'll give an account for your office and the blood that's been shed by your sword, to quote him, he knew it would cost him his life. But that needed to be said. And Jesus knows what it's going to cost him. See, we already see the shadow of the cross over these pages, don't we? Death is imminent. And yet, what an opportunity for these religious experts. Don't you see that? What an opportunity. What a chance to recognize their spiritual poverty. And then, friends, to walk free. Instead, they dig their heels in deeper and gossip together about how they'll destroy God's Son. And so as we close, even the most religious people need Jesus. The most upright, the most diligent charity worker, they urgently need to be forgiven and cleansed by Jesus. This passage reminds us not to be fooled by outward appearance. See, we have something better than papering over the performance of our hearts. For those who turn to Christ in faith, Jesus does a heart work. Changes you inside out. And so don't misunderstand Jesus today. Don't get him wrong. Especially when it comes to this final point, when it comes to salvation. Jesus doesn't offer salvation on the basis of our merits. He offers salvation on the basis of his merits. He doesn't ask you to clean up your acts. He comes to clean you by grace. That's why he's heading to Jerusalem. That's why he set his face like flint. He's going to the cross. And there, on the cross, the scarlet blood will trickle down his face and body. And as Peter will later say, by his wounds, you are healed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which brings understanding and light and clarity. Without your word, we would get Jesus so wrong. Father, even with your word, we get Jesus wrong. Is there any of us here today that get Jesus wrong by thinking of him merely in terms of a life coach or a cheerleader or someone on the side or just a good teacher? Please open our eyes that we might see him not just as those things, but as a rescuer, as a savior, as one who comes to do a deep work in our hearts to change us and make us new. Lord, I beg you from this pulpit, don't let us go away misunderstanding Jesus today. Help us have a clear understanding of who he is and what he's come to do, that we might be transformed as we see him. And be like him as he is. In Jesus' name we pray.